Welcome. We're delighted to have you with us. If you've been with us before, you know we're doing a series of lessons on the subject of worship in Scripture. This is actually lesson number 6 in the series of 13, and many of our friends will be studying this lesson on August 6th of 2011. But before we actually jump into our study for today, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Shall we bow our heads? Lord, we come with great respect and reverence, recognizing that the subject for today is a very difficult one. There are so many different opinions, there are so many different aspects to consider. May we do our best to put together the pieces in the right way as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This lesson is about David and his psalms or songs and what they can teach us about worship. Most of us, I hope, recognize that the book of Psalms in the middle of the Bible is actually a book of songs. The songbook, the ancient songbook, is right there in the middle of the Bible. And it's really unfortunate that we don't have the music that originally went with these psalms. It would be great to know what, and someday we'll be able to have David play it for us, perhaps.
Well, many churches have put music to these psalms.
But I like to hear what the original was.
Oh.
Do we maybe have that with the Jewish people? I mean, that's how they memorize scripture down through the time, and do they have the same songs now, maybe? I don't know the answer to that.
No. The founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen White, said these words, "As a part of religious service, singing is as much an act of worship as is prayer. Indeed, many a song is a prayer." Okay? Well, some of David's most famous psalms or songs were composed while he was still tending sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. How did he get started with that skill? Sheep have to be looked after on a daily basis, right? You can't say, well, I'm taking a day off, you guys go take care of yourself, right?
No, that doesn't work that way.
Did David observe the Sabbath and worship God with the sheep on the hills of Bethlehem? What do you think?
He wrote 2 songs on Sabbath.
He probably used that day to get his inspiration, and that's how he enjoyed the Sabbath, but he couldn't leave the sheep.
Yeah. Well, as we enter into our discussion about song and music and worship, we continue to ask 3 really basic questions. What does worship mean? Remember that worship comes from an old English word which means worth-ship. What do you regard as of greatest worth, of value, of meaning, importance? And then, of course, how should we do it? That is, how should we practice worship? And what can it do for us? Seventh-day Adventists have claimed the 3 angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12 as our special portion of Scripture. We sometimes say if you have accepted the 3 angels' messages, you have become a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We believe that these messages are God's messages that we are to give to the world in our day. Look in that context. Look at Revelation 14, verse 7. In fact, we probably ought to read verse 6 to just get the full picture here. "Then I saw another angel flying high in the heaven with an eternal message of good news to announce to the peoples of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation." Have we reached out to every nation, tribe, language, and to every race, tribe, language, and nation, yeah. "He said in a loud voice, 'Honor God, praise His greatness, for the time has come for Him to judge. Worship Him.'" What's our lesson about?
Worship,
right? "Worship Him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water." So, the immediate suggestion there is that the reason for worshiping God is what?
Creation.
Is it possible that these messages that are apparently addressed to people at the end of this earth's history focus on creation because God knew in advance that there was going to be all this stuff about evolution?
Well, it has been His intent for us to use His creative power as an expression of His greatness.
Okay.
And, it's that way in the Ten Commandments. Both versions, he's using power. And so to recognize him in his creative, recreative power is what keeps us in touch.
So looking at God's creative power is are you suggesting maybe that's one of the greatest evidences of God's abilities? That's one of the things that sets him apart from everybody else?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, people nowadays, we seem to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger heads. And we think, we create, we do this, we do that. And so the call to the end time people is, oh, I created you, I'm the creator. Mm-hmm. And maybe it's a refocus that the end time people need, because our scientists and computer geniuses are just thinking that they are creative geniuses and that the earth evolved also.
Knowing that Satan, perhaps knowing how much creation points to God, created this alternative called, which we call evolution, to distract from God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what I think that's how that evolution came about.
Yeah.
And it feeds into the big heads we've gotten these days.
Yeah. We're big enough so that we can steal other people's wives and we can survival of the ones who survive, that kind of stuff. Well, as we notice in Revelation 14, it tells us to recognize that worshiping the Creator is one of our foremost responsibilities. The life of David can be conveniently divided into several sections. If you think about it, his childhood and youth herding sheep on the hills of Bethlehem would be the first section. The time after being anointed as a future king, when he slew Goliath and spent time in the house of Saul working with him. 3, the period during which he was being pursued by Saul and lived as a migrant refugee with his life in constant danger and with a whole collection of other less than reputable characters hanging out with him. 4, David's early years as king. And finally, 5, after his downfall with Bathsheba and dealing with the problems of his children in his later life. So in your own mind, compare the experiences of Saul and David. Why did God choose Saul as the first king of Israel? We talked about that last week.
Yeah.
The people wanted a king that was tall, good-looking, and strong.
Somebody they could admire.
God allowed Saul to become king, even though God knew his heart was not really right.
God probably took the best choice that would be acceptable to the people and said, that's Saul. He's not a good choice, but we'll go along with that.
In line with what the children of Israel might have wanted, he was a good choice.
What would happen if the children of Israel said, we want a king, we want a king, and God said, no, you're not going to get a king? Do you think he would have lost the children of Israel?
I mean, that's a good question. It's a difficult one. And God, remember, God does things not in light of what's happened so far, but in light of his knowledge of the future.
Okay.
So keep that in mind. Well, look at something now down near the end of David's life. Look at Psalm. Yes.
On that topic, he brought the flood because he was afraid of losing contact with the people. Mm-hmm. This may have been a mini action for the same reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He would have lost contact with the people if he would have said, no, you can't have a king.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Down near the end of David's life, we have the story, of course, of his sin with Bathsheba. And there's a couple of repentance psalms. Look at Psalm 32, 1-5. We're not going to read the whole thing. But think about the implications of this. He just committed this terrible sin. Happy are those whose sins are forgiven, whose wrongs are pardoned. Happy is the one whom the Lord does not accuse of doing wrong and who is free from all deceit. When I did not confess my sins, I was worn out from crying all day long. Day and night you punished me, Lord. My strength was completely drained, as moisture is dried up by the summer heat. Then I confessed my sins to you. I did not conceal my wrongdoings.
David had quite a conscience, didn't he? He was being tortured by his own conscience.
Talk about depression.
I decided to confess them to you, and you forgave all my sins, is the last half of verse 5. And look over at Psalm 51, starting from verse 1 and going down to verse 6. What do you think about this? Be merciful to me, O God, because of your constant love, because of your great mercy. Wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil and make me clean from my sin. I recognize my faults. I'm always conscious of my sins. I have sinned against you, only against you, and done what you consider evil. So killing Uriah was fine. Raping it doesn't sound like it was raping. Making love to Bathsheba was just fine. Well, so you're right in judging me. You are justified in condemning me. I have been evil from the day I was born. True or not true?
Not true.
From the time I was conceived, I have been sinful.
Well, is he exaggerating a bit?
Huh? Poets exaggerate? Why would they do that? Sincerity and truth are what you require. Fill my mind with your wisdom. How does that sound?
Well, God sure did fill his mind with wisdom when he was out with the sheep writing these psalms that we read today.
Mm-hmm.
He had great wisdom at that time.
Well, these verses we just read were written way down near the end of Saul, or close to the end of Saul's life. These verses were written after Saul's sin with Bathsheba.
David's
sin with Bathsheba, thank you. Does his attitude as portrayed in these verses help us to understand the difference between himself and Saul?
Would David recognize he did wrong and ask for mm-hmm. forgiveness and really feel bad about it, and Saul just said, take it or leave it, God, I'm mm-hmm. going to do what I'm going to do?
Yep. When David's sins were pointed out, he immediately repented and sought God's forgiveness. By contrast, Saul just rebelled. There are a number of psalms written by different authors that celebrate. Think about now, in terms of worship, what do we do in worship? What are we supposed to do in worship? These psalms celebrate the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would that be a reason for singing?
Absolutely.
Celebrating.
Absolutely.
Sure. They also celebrate the deliverance of Israel from the slavery in Egypt and their experiences at Mount Sinai. Would those be reasons for celebration?
Yes.
Certainly. So why do you think those subjects became great stimuli for hymn composition? You can, there's a number of songs that pick out, some of them try to cover the whole experience, the whole wilderness experience in one song.
Well, they were major events in the life of God's people that he was trying to train.
Well, let's look at another aspect here. David wrote some of his most famous psalms after some of his most famous sins. Why were the sins of David made so public, apparently for the rest of eternity? Unless, of course, we believe there's going to be a Bible burning when we go to heaven.
Wouldn't we hate to have our lives in a Bible for everybody to study thousands of years after we're gone?
Well, the question I have is represented by Micah 7:19. Have a look at that, Micah 7:19. We're talking about David's sins here, okay? And they're spread out across the page of Scripture. And here it says, you will be merciful to us. Once again, Micah is talking to God. You will be merciful to us once again. You will trample our sins underfoot and send them to the bottom of the sea. But not David's sins, just ours.
Don't treat sin like a commodity. You can't
we
dump it here.
We use this verse all the time.
I don't care. Come on now.
Well, David's sins are here to instruct people, but God will consider our sins at the bottom of the sea.
He won't hold them against us.
Uh-huh.
He won't hold these sins against David. He won't hold our sins against us if we change our attitude like David changed his attitude, as typified in Psalms 51 and Psalms 32.
When I think about the bottom of the sea, I'm reminded of a joke somebody told me one time. In the medical profession, we don't always have the best attitude toward lawyers because sometimes they give us a lot of bad time. Someone asked, what do you call 5,000 lawyers in the bottom of the sea?
A good start.
A good start. But isn't that the point of having them at the... I mean, what's the point of having them at the bottom of the sea unless they're gone? These sins.
The record is still there. And if
so there's no point of having it at the bottom of the sea.
No, it's a metaphor. It's a hyperbole. It's not... God's not going to hold you before you, and you can come again cowering before God for eternity.
It's not important how much sin you've done. It's how God treats you that's important.
That's right.
Okay. Well, why?
David was described as a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. Was it because of the sin with Bathsheba or the repentance, or was it earlier in his life? You mentioned five different stages of David's life. When was he a man after God's own heart?
The best evidence I have is what Ellen White says. And I place a great deal of trust in her words. And she talks about, she says David was a man after God's own heart in his youth when he was herding sheep in Bethlehem. But she also says, and I just discovered this recently, she also says, after all those sins, after the sin with Bathsheba and so forth, when David repented and came back to God, he had a closer relationship than ever before. So, and apparently was able to represent God in wonderful ways because of his, and I suppose these Psalms would be some examples, because of having been through those experiences.
You know, that shows the kind of God we have in today. And if we feel that our sin has been too bad, we just repent and ask God to help us and use that experience to make us better people for His purposes. And God seems to do that.
Yeah. It's interesting that in David's Psalms, these Psalms of great sin and so forth, and great penitence is followed by great rejoicing. Why would penitence be followed by rejoicing?
Yeah, like the one you read, you were reading the penitence part, and then it continued, and it was just rejoicing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Some of these are wonderful to read after you've sinned.
But none of us do that, right? Okay.
Regularly.
Regularly.
It's well, good to have them marked just for...
Okay. Do we as individuals and as a church, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we might say in this case, have a covenant relationship with God?
What do you mean a covenant relationship?
Well, that's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised, is a covenant relationship with God, a special promise, an agreement between ourselves and God. Do we have that?
Absolutely, I would say. And the covenant has been renewed in Jesus Christ. Not
okay.
A good answer?
What does that mean?
Well, Jesus, didn't he say something about a new covenant?
Yes.
So he was talking about the old covenant, and I would say we're right in the line of this.
Okay. Well, if you could write Psalms, what would you write about? If you could write one to go in the Bible, something that really epitomizes your ideas of why we should worship God. Ever thought about that?
Because we're very lucky that He runs the universe and not someone else.
Yeah, and how?
I think that's why He often talks about creation in that frame of mind. Mm-hmm. When He delivered the Egyptians, they had just walked through the Red Sea and the Egyptians had been drowned. What do you think would have been the song that they would have thought of in trying to think of God's power? Would they think of creation? Probably not. What just happened to them would be the biggest thing. Mm-hmm. What's happened to us that might fit the same mold?
Well, for those who understand and know something about the history of the Adventist Church, we have been through some absolutely incredible experiences. I mean, and there are people who are trying to sort of lower the need for things like the guidance of Ellen White these days, I can tell you we would not be here without the writings of Ellen White.
Absolutely.
Well, as a person who wasn't even a Seventh-day Adventist, it was her books I got a hold of. And it was so helpful and inspiring, her words, that I'm shocked sometimes when I hear that people are not readers of her words.
Years ago, I had some people that lived not too far from here told me a story. They'd come from Guatemala, and somebody had gone to the garbage dump and brought back some of Ellen White's writings that had been dumped off there at the dump. And they read them and became Seventh Day Adventists.
Wow.
So it's amazing.
They're amazing. When you don't know the history and you just read them fresh, new, Ministry of Healing and Steps to Christ, it's just amazing.
I'm amazed at her early material, sophistication or the grandeur of her writings you don't find writers today that could write like she could, even when she was rather young, in her 30s.
Yeah, I had been to college and wrote lessons and done everything. And so you could recognize that this is some different kind of writing.
I saw an article, I think it was a testimony of Alfred Lee, one of the artists.
I was just thinking about that.
Who was relaying the story of, I think it was three different rabbis. Mm-hmm. Who read Ellen White.
And Patriarchs and Prophets, by the way.
Mm-hmm. Patriarchs and Prophets.
That's what they're reading, the book.
And saw in this the rhythm of the Hebrew and the and a style of writing that said this could be nothing but God-inspired, and it brought them into the church.
William Tyndale said that the Hebrew adapts itself, or English adapts itself to the Hebrew much better than going through the Latin. Mm-hmm. How she, the English language, and that's what's where most of us come from, is through the writings of the Tyndale.
Well, the scriptures make it very clear that we are all sinners. Just to mention some, look at, for example, at 1 Kings 8:46. Solomon is giving his dedicatory prayer at that famous Solomon's temple that we've all heard about. When your people sin against you, and there is no one who does not sin, and in your anger, he's talking to God, in your anger you let their enemies defeat them and take them as prisoners to some other land, even if that land is far away, then listen to your papers, people's prayer, and so forth. And if we go back, we could read almost the same words in 2 Chronicles 6:36, but also look at Psalm 130. If you kept a record of our sins, who could escape being condemned? But you forgive us, so that we should stand in awe of you. Look at Psalm 143, verse 2. Don't put me, your servant, on trial. No one is innocent in your sight. And Proverbs 20, verse 9. Can anyone really say that his conscience is clear, that he has got rid of his sin? And then going to the New Testament. I'm sorry, one more from the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is no one on earth who does what is right all the time and never makes a mistake. Is that pretty clear?
So
well, then
to get to heaven, then, we just have to have faith that God will forgive us when we ask, and even though we're not better than the next sinner next to us, but we're at least trying, we can never say we're perfect.
I think that's fair. Romans 3, almost the whole chapter is about the fact that we're all sinners. And, of course, it ends with that famous verse, or it almost ends with that famous verse in 3:23. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence.
Yeah. Peterson quotes David in the Psalms, and, of course, he does it in a little different style. Soak me in your laundry and I'll come out clean. Scrub me and I'll have a snow-white life. Tune me in to foot-tapping songs. Set these once-broken bones to dancing. Don't look too close for blemishes. Give me a clean bill of health. God, make a fresh start in me. shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Mm.
There's a verse in the Bible that I always liked, and I have no idea where it is. Something about God will restore the years that the locusts ate in your life.
Hmm. That sounds like Joel.
And that's interesting because if you turn to God, God has a way of restoring you and giving you a life that will make up for maybe what the locusts took away when you were not.
Our Bible study guide gives us these words to think about. Think of the contrast between that which you know you could be and what you are. The contrast between the kind of thoughts you think and the kind you know that you should think. The contrast between what you do and what you should do, between what you do not do and what you know that you should. As Christians, with the biblical standard of Jesus before us, the personal realization of our true nature can be especially devastating.
Time to read a Psalms.
Mm-hmm. Time to read a Psalm.
Shouldn't we celebrate the times when we know what we should do and we do it?
Yeah, why not?
There are some times like that, I hope.
As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that one of the reasons for worshiping God is the everlasting gospel, and that, of course, is back to Revelation 14. Our Bible study guide focuses on the fact that the gospel means that Jesus has died for our sins. The emphasis is on what God has done for us. While that is an excellent basis on which to praise and worship God, shouldn't we also focus on what God can do in and with us and what the gospel says about God? I sometimes get the impression that we're too concerned about what God is going to do for me.
Well, if we had our focus on what God is, we could get our nose out of our belly button and have a much bigger view of life. And when we see that God has had a plan for the universe, not just for me, yes, I'm included in the universe and I can be part of that, but it's much bigger than me. And I think that gives us something to praise God for.
Well, you know, in the 60s, they had all these books how you're supposed to look inside you. And I went with several of them, and I got so sick of looking inside me, I decided there was nothing inside me that I wanted to see. So I was tired of that.
Well, music is a great way to express emotions. Those emotions may include everything from wrath. We could look at some of those in Psalms if we have time. Loneliness, betrayal, sorrow for sin, rejoicing, and worship. Some experts who have studied music and its effects on human beings suggest that it bypasses the frontal lobes of the brain and the tempo and the rhythm or beat have a direct impact on our emotions.
Now, just a minute. Adventists use the frontal lobes like everybody knows what they are. Can you explain what the frontal lobes of
the brain are? Well, the frontal lobes are this part of our brains, and as you proceed up from the back of your brain here toward the front, it's higher and higher level of function. So that the important decision making needs to happen right up here in a person's brain.
So that is actually the physical part of your brain that does the decision making.
So to bypass the frontal lobes, is that a good thing or a bad thing that music does?
Well, it sounds like it's not such a good thing. So rhythm, anyway, these it can have a direct impact on our emotions. In that light, what part of religion is supposed to be based on emotion? If God is love, is that talking particularly about emotions?
I think God is more of an action love than an emotion love. Well, he is emotion too, but
when David is contemplating what he is and what he did, and a God who will forgive him, I think there's some emotion involved.
Mm-hmm. Well, consider the following statement by a musician. This was written by Peter Rutenberg, the music director of the L.A. Chamber Singers. So why should music play such an important and integral role in our lives? As it turns out, research over the last few decades has increasingly shown that music, and in particular the singing and playing of music, so you're actively involved with it, helps the brain develop much more fully and extensively, especially in our early years. Music makes us brighter, more intelligent, more logical, more rational, and more capable. It improves study habits and test scores. It builds a better sense of self and community. It aids in and Norm, you've had some experience, like I have, with involved with musical groups. What do you suppose it means, better sense of community?
Music, in order to perform music together, mm-hmm. you have to go by the rules.
You have to be together.
You have to be on the same page, playing the same song, at the same place in the song.
So that would be
so there's a togetherness about that.
That would be a great example of the community idea, wouldn't it? It aids in our general sense of well-being and improves our quality of life. At times, it brings us closer to the divine in all of us. A recent study even suggests that the act of singing improves the immune system. To answer a question with a question, why shouldn't music play an important role in our lives?
I know a person from another church, and he wanted to do evening devotionals, and he was bored just reading the Bible. What he does now is he has a good hymnal, and he says that he sings a few songs and to God, and with a deep worded hymnal, not the praise music, and uses that as his evening devotional. It's probably very healthy.
Well, our Bible study guide has some more words to say. See what you think of these. Music is a whole body experience. Appealing not only to our emotions, but to our bodies and minds. Is this part of the bypassing the frontal lobes thing? It can provide a powerful and touching corporate experience that tempers the atmosphere, prepares our hearts for spiritual truths, and brings us together in a common encounter with God. It is no wonder that music plays such an important part in worship. That's in the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, page 69. What do you think of that? A whole body experience. If you see all the young people now watching these music videos and so forth, does it look like a whole body experience?
Yeah, it's a whole body experience.
So how do we counter that? What do we do for our young people that when all their friends, this is what they want to do, that's what they think is important, this is really moves them. And we say, well, how about listening to a quiet hymn?
How about spend some more time just studying?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, at our high school, it used to really irritate me because they assumed that the teenager loved rock bands. So they would come to Smooth the Beast during lunchtime and have rock bands. I had many students come into my room wanting to get away from the noise and clatter and be somewhere quiet where they could just study or talk. It is not true that teenagers want rock bands. I think the school should have brought chamber music. It should have brought another kind of music and did a whole variety. But sometimes I think it's laziness on our part.
Does some music seem to be decidedly uplifting while other music is decidedly downgrading or degrading?
Just listen to the words.
Well, and that's an important point. There's the lyrics or the words. There's the tune. There's the tempo, the beat. What do each of these things, each of these portions of the song have, what kind of impact do they have on us?
They have all kinds.
Well, somehow, various kinds of music seem to be found in particular environments.
Mm-hmm.
And we get accustomed to that environment associated with that kind of music. And
you don't think there's some kind of inherent thing in music that sort of burrows its way into you?
I'm not going to deny that, because I think there are certain rhythms. I think there are patterns of music that Satan has taken advantage of. Mm-hmm. I don't know if those rhythms and patterns will be in heaven or not. If they are, they're going to have to be purified. But in this world, at this time, I think music does have an effect on how we respond, how we emote.
Okay. Anybody who's watched any movies, whether on television or in the movie theater or perhaps has videos at home, know that when you hear a certain kind of music, you have a, if you're listening really carefully and pay attention, you can often predict whether the next scene is going to be a good one or a bad one, or what exactly is going to go on, where there's more tension. You can tell almost by when the music starts what's going to happen in the next scene, right?
They get Emmys for doing that right.
Yes.
And lots of money.
Yeah.
So do those kinds of music have that kind of impact just because of experience? Or is there some kind of a really innate characteristic that has something to do with beat or rhythm or something like this that just sort of bypasses the upper lobes and goes straight to the lower lobes?
I don't think you can separate it that way, because the experience certainly has an effect on any music, but I think there are certain rhythm patterns and certain, I don't know, maybe even harmonies that can bypass the frontal lobe and go straight to wherever it is you jiggle.
Okay. We've heard pastors talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, and it starts with their feet and it comes up through their body and so forth and finally gets to their heart and eventually maybe gets to their head. Is that the wrong direction?
Yep.
Well, God said, let us reason.
That was pretty clear, wasn't it?
Didn't God say, let us reason together, not let us feel in together?
Yeah. Well, David recognizes the role of song and worship, or he recognized the role of song and worship. Whether this was a direct result of his experiences with his harp while shepherding sheep, we don't know. But on the occasion when the ark, now if you understand David's story, you know that when he first became king, Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Jebusites. And David took a group of people up there, an army up there, a small army, and he figured out how to get in there, open the gates, and they went in and conquered the Jebusites. So the Jebus capital became eventually Jerusalem. But that was not done yet. After a while, David says, you know, we need not just have a some kind of a compound here where we can put our people in. We need God's blessing here. And he set out to bring the ark up there, and you know they had some problems the first time. Uzzah tried to steady the ark because it got sort of jostled around a little bit, and he was. What happened, Uzzah?
One way trip.
Part way. Yeah, he was struck dead, wasn't he?
Well, he didn't believe that God could balance the ark, and thought that he needed to help God balance the ark, and so God said, "No, you didn't have faith that I could take care of my own ark."
You probably had some other experience of a record of not following instructions, too. That wasn't probably just an isolated incident.
Well, it turns out, if you go back and look at the story, that this ark had been in his home for quite a while. And maybe he'd gotten a little bit familiar. Or the another possibility, and maybe this is in addition to or in place of, he might have felt like, wow, you know, this is almost like our personal property. Now we're taking it up to be at headquarters, and you know, look who's in charge here, you know.
You need to remember that they had specific instructions on how they were supposed to move the covenant box, how they were supposed to
back in Numbers, deal with it. It was always supposed to be carried on poles or in the shoulders of a certain group of priests, isn't it?
So bouncing around on the back of an ox cart.
Bouncing around on the back of an ox cart was not God's idea of how to deal with his ark, was it? Well, but on the occasion when the ark was brought to Jerusalem and set in a tent, David appointed Asaph and his brothers and relatives to be responsible for the music in connection with the worship. And 1 Chronicles 16:8-36 gives us a feel for what David had in mind. Notice some of the action verbs that were used in that call to worship. It says, give thanks, sing, call on his name, seek the Lord, make known, talk of, declare, give glory to, proclaim, remember, and bring an offering. That could fit some of the modern churches we know about, couldn't it? Well, tell me what's happening in Job 38:7. Let me put it up here at the top of the screen so you can have a look. In the dawn of that day, the stars sang together and the heavenly beings shouted for joy. What's happening there?
Creation.
Is that the creation of the earth?
Yeah. Did these angels and crew celebrate the first Sabbath with Adam and Eve? Is that what it's talking about?
Sure could have.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have direct evidence that they did, but
it would have been quite an experience.
Mm-hmm. Really? Exactly.
It would be wonderful to hear the morning stars and the sing.
Who are those people and where are they? Are there any of them
beings,
alive?
The heavenly beings.
Hmm?
The heavenly intelligences. We call them angels, maybe.
Okay.
The creatures from the other earths and angels?
Sure.
Is it both?
Mm-hmm. Well, for those who are somewhat familiar with the Book of Psalms, it is clear that virtually every kind of emotion is expressed in those songs. And think about Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, and Psalm 32, the penitential, one of the penitential sins when Psalms about David's sin, and 51 is the same way. And what about 46 and 7? 46 says, you know, well, let's actually look at that. Look at Psalm 46. God is our shelter and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not be afraid, even if the earth is shaken and the mountains fall into the ocean depths, even if the seas roar and rage and the hills are shaken by the violence. There is a river that brings joy to the city of God, to the sacred house of the Most High. God is in that city and it will never be destroyed. At early dawn he will come to say, nations are terrified, kingdoms are shaken, God thunders, and the earth dissolves, etc.
And this was set to music.
Presumably, yeah.
This is a long ways from a praise song.
Yes. What do you think about the songs that young people tend to sing these days that have a lot of repetition? I have a friend who calls them the 7-11 songs. Seven words repeated 11 times.
That's terrible.
I have a friend who he says after it's repeated 3 times, he will not sing the words anymore. He feels uncomfortable.
Uh-huh.
Isn't there a place in the Bible that says, do not worship with vain repetition?
Well, Jesus implies that at least, yes.
There have been those who have studied music and music in worship services with the end result being mass hypnosis of the audience.
Mm-hmm.
And the rhythms that are used, the repetitions that are used, the whole music environment is a critical part of that process of crowd control.
Especially yeah. when they dim the lights and make the room dark.
What does that do?
Well, then the only light is coming from the
centers on the
center. Mm-hmm. There's this one church in our neighborhood, and it's very dark when they do all the songs.
Plays on their emotions.
Then you slay the audience.
Yeah. Well, look at 1 Samuel 16:14.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Another question about Psalms before you go on. What about the Psalms of David? I think it was that you help me knock the baby's head into the rock.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, where in the world does that
fit?
And how
well, some
can
people
that
are
be?
Not going to believe that there is a psalm like that, so maybe we better look at it.
I don't remember where it was.
Let me just make a stab at it. Let's try Psalm 135.
What a memory.
I'm sorry, it's 139. Forgive me.
These are kind of interesting to read.
I'm sorry. I'm still wrong. It's 137. But I found it.
When you're angry, these are a relief to read.
Mm-hmm. Now, this psalm was obviously composed This is a lament of Israelites in exile. This was composed, what, 500 years later, when the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows nearby we hung up our harps. Those who captured us told us to sing. They told us to entertain them. Sing us a song about Zion. And you think they were being very respectful, or were they being disrespectful?
They were tormenting them.
Being sarcastic.
How can we sing a song to the Lord in a foreign land? May I never be able to play the harp again if I forget you, Jerusalem. May I never be able to sing again if I do not remember you, if I do not think of you as my greatest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did the day Jerusalem was captured. Remember how they kept saying, tear it down to the ground. Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy are those who pay you back for what you have done to us, who take your babies and smash them against a rock. And now it's time to say amen, right?
Wow.
That was done during the Dark Ages.
Mm-hmm.
Done before the Dark Ages, too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But literally.
So God allows you to get angry.
Well, does God recommend this kind of behavior?
I don't see anything that says, well done, Dave.
Or well done, exile.
Right.
Yeah. Well, let's look at something else in this context. How do you explain 1 Samuel 16:14? I read, the Lord's spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit sent by the Lord tormented him.
Hmm.
What does that tell us?
Well, that was back at the time when they recognized that, or they believed that everything comes from God.
Okay.
I mean, of course, in parallel with that would Isaiah 45:7. I create light, I create darkness, I make weal, I make woe, I'm God, I do all these things. So ultimately, God takes responsibility for everything.
In their previous life, they had a God for everything. And a God would do this, and a God would do that, and a God would do the other thing.
Yeah, right.
God came along with this monotheism thing, so God has to be responsible for everything.
Well, if he's the infinite one and the creator, he made it and if he is love, he made it possible for all this stuff to happen.
He got past his passive will.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at some other passages. Look at Judges 9:23. We only have time to look at two or three of these. Then God made Abimelech and the men of Shechem hostile to each other, and they rebelled against him. This happens to Abimelech and the men of Shechem, who encouraged him to murder Gideon's 70 sons, would pay for their crime. The men of Shechem put men in ambush against Abimelech on the mountaintops, and they robbed everyone who passed by. Abimelech was told about this and so forth. Does that sound like the sort of thing that God ought to be doing?
I think this is good evidence that people wrote Scripture out of the abundance of their experience and heart and feelings.
I see. Well, look at 1 Samuel 19. Micaiah went on, now listen to what the Lord says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne in heaven with all his angels standing beside him. The Lord asked, who will deceive Ahab so that he will go and be killed at Ramoth? Some of the angels said one thing and others said something else, until a spirit stepped forward, approached the Lord and said, I will deceive him. How, the Lord asked. The Spirit replied, I will go and make all Ahab's prophets tell lies. The Lord said, go and deceive him, you will succeed. And Micaiah concluded, this is what has happened. The Lord has made these prophets of yours lie to you, but he himself has decreed to you that you will meet with disaster. And those who know the story know that King Ahab went out, and he was like almost the only one killed in that battle.
Can you explain that?
Does the Lord send evil spirits?
Yes, if you blame everything on the Lord.
If you're not doing right, does the Lord step back from you and that allows the evil spirits to rush in and get you?
Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, there's other places, 1 Samuel 16:15-16, 18:10, 19:9. Look at 1 Samuel 22. No, actually, we already looked at that.
I know one lady that says, I always want to be under God's umbrella. Mm-hmm. That if I step out from under the umbrella, I'm putting myself in Satan's path. And she says her goal is to maintain herself under God's umbrella. So that's a good philosophy.
Wow. Okay.
What about David numbering the people, the children of Israel, the soldiers, mm-hmm. in 2 Samuel 24:1, and comparing that with 1 Chronicles 21?
Okay. Let's go there. I think we maybe need to. I thought about that passage. I thought it might get a little bit complicated and we shouldn't bother with it.
But, I apologize.
Okay. We're going to get these frontal lobes going. Okay.
2 Samuel 24, verse 1. The Lord was angry with Israel once more, and he made David bring trouble on them. The Lord said to him, go and count the people of Israel and Judah, and so forth. But now if we go to
1 Chronicles
21:1, Satan wanted to bring trouble on the people of Israel, so he made David decide to take a census.
Ah.
So we have David and God working in cahoots, right? God and Satan working in cahoots.
One writer said God, and the other writer said Satan.
Mm-hmm. Same experience.
It's called monotheism.
Okay. There's an interesting phenomenon in the Old Testament. We read about it back in Deuteronomy 6, where they had one God, and they believed in one God. So anything supernatural has to be accountable to who? One God. We see that here. And when we come to the New Testament, we see not just God acting, but who else is acting behind the scenes?
Satan.
That's a dualist kind of an attitude. Monist versus dualist. And so then we see a more complete picture that the one, if something evil is happening, then maybe the Satan is the one who's behind that as opposed to God.
Did Jesus more explain to people? Jesus referred to the Satan and the demons a lot. Mm-hmm. So Jesus brought that out, mm-hmm. that... this is a sinful world, and you have these beings here on this world.
But we certainly see the devil mentioned in Job and Zechariah, and some other places in the Old Testament.
But not majorly featured.
Job, it's pretty major.
Yeah, which was the first book written. Well, talking about how David wrote his Psalms, and we're drawing to a conclusion here now. Look at this passage. It's a fairly lengthy one from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 642. I picked out a couple of paragraphs. Daily revelations of the character and majesty of his Creator filled the young poet's heart with adoration and rejoicing. In contemplation of God and his works, the faculties of David's mind and heart were developing and strengthening for the work of his afterlife. He was daily coming into more intimate communion with God. His mind was constantly penetrating into new depths for fresh themes to inspire his song and wake the music of his harp. The rich melody of his voice poured out upon the air, echoed from the hills as if responsive to the rejoicing of the angels' songs in heaven. As he contemplated the perfections of his Creator, clearer conceptions of God opened before his soul. Obscure themes were illuminated. Now, did he get this by looking at the hills?
Nope.
Difficulties were made plain, perplexities were harmonized, and each ray of new light called forth fresh bursts of rapture, sweeter anthems of devotion to the glory of God and the Redeemer. The love that moved him, the sorrows that beset him, the triumphs that attended him were all themes for his active thought. And as he beheld the love of God in all the providences of his life, his heart throbbed with more fervent adoration and gratitude. His voice rang out in richer melody. His harp was swept with more exultant joy, and the shepherd boy proceeded from strength to strength, from knowledge to knowledge, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him.
I think that's a marvelous description of pray without ceasing.
Okay. So... Could we have that kind of experience today?
Yeah.
We could have that kind of relationship with God?
Do you think we should all be trying to write our own psalms and our own songs to God based on our lives?
I'm sure God would find it very interesting.
Even though we can't play a harp and can't sing, but do you think God would give us more knowledge and insight as we tried that?
It's possible.
Maybe we can't sing, maybe we can't play, but we can pray. And all of these expressions fit marvelously into prayer.
Well, in the moments of peace and quiet while herding sheep on the hills of Bethlehem, David had plenty of time to think. His thoughts turned to God. Do we have enough quiet time to think about God?
No.
We are so busy in our world, it seems like we have hardly a chance to think at all. And yet, we've been given some verses here, very clear. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Philippians 4:8, Colossians 1:18. I'm going to read just the middle one, Philippians 4:8. See if this gives us some clue about how we should think and what we should be thinking about. In conclusion, this is Paul, my brothers and sisters, fill your minds with those things that are good and that deserve praise. Things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and honorable. And certainly we would be much better off if we spent our time thinking about that, wouldn't we?
Four verses above that, mm-hmm. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, the greatest praise to God is to live in harmony with Him and do the right thing. He doesn't need your songs.
Well, Peter Rutenberg, the guy we quoted earlier, says our world is permeated with music, and certainly it is. Unfortunately, much of it does not have an uplifting character. Now, considering that, what should we as parents and grandparents do to try to protect our children against the evil influences of almost an overwhelming flood of music? And another question, which I'll have to leave you with, different church groups worship using different kinds of music. And it seems like the young people are coming up with more and more different kinds of music. Will the time ever come when rock and roll and blues and jazz become the norm for church worship? Somehow that just doesn't seem right to me. But then again, I'm getting old and you can see my gray hair. We'll talk to you again next week.